We see something of the coffee shop talk around Jerusalem, which records what all the people were saying about Ahithophel at the end of chapter 16 and verse 23, where we're told that the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the Lord. Reminds me of the commercial back in the 80s of an investment firm called E.F. Hutton. The commercial was simple and memorable. When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. And that's precisely how it was with old Ahithophel. Whenever he spoke, people could just perceive that his counsel was so full of wisdom that it was to be received, it was to be heeded, it was to be listened to. And you see, it's just because the counsel of Ahithophel could be guaranteed to be that successful and that wise and that prudent that the Lord took a special interest in Ahithophel's counsel. And what should be interesting to us, he was so interested in Ahithophel's counsel that he determined to thwart it in the most ironic way of all, with foolishness. He determined to thwart and defeat the counsel of the wise with folly. But there's also something very important about that. It's not just that the Lord thwarted wise counsel with folly. It's also that the very same time the Lord thwarted wise counsel with folly, he did it to deliver his anointed one from his position of defeat. And so if we pull all of these pieces together here this morning and sort of build a framework around our text to help us gain a footing in the things that we're going to learn about here, we're going to see that the Lord used the counsel of Hushai to subvert the counsel of the godless and wise man Ahithophel. And he did that in order that he might deliver his anointed king from his great position of danger. And so we think about that theme this morning. We want to first of all examine the two plans, because those contrast for us dueling counsels. And before we get into the plans, I think it's important for us to take a moment here to consider Ahithophel, or rather Absalom. Remember, as you see that first word in verse 17, furthermore, that tells us that there's a continuation from the scene that we were observing back in chapter 16. And remember, chapter 16 is about a big council meeting, and it's a royal council meeting. And the reason why it's a royal council meeting is because Absalom has seized the kingship, as you remember, as he staged this military coup against his own father. But the problem with old Absalom is, though he had good hair, he had an empty mind. He was a brain-dead, empty suit. And so he liked power and he loved it when people would call him King Absalom. And he enjoyed all of the royal prerogatives and the palace and the trappings of kingship. There was just one problem with Absalom. He couldn't figure out how to use it. And so the first thing that he does when he becomes king is he gathers a council of his wisest advisors and he asks them to give him advice about how he should proceed. But the thing is, you need to remember about Absalom is he asks these questions of his counselors about how he is to proceed. He has a particular kind of counsel he wants. And the kind of counsel that he wants is consistent with his understanding of what kingship is about. You'll remember that this man loved power. And he established himself and his kingship after the pattern of pagan kings. You'll remember that his own grandfather was a king and he was a pagan. And so he multiplies horses and chariots and he has men as runners who would rush ahead of him and blow the trumpet wherever he went to magnify royal presence and prerogative and to let people know that the power of kingship was about to grace their very presence. This is how the man operated. And so when he asked for kingship, we must understand, when he asked for counsel, rather, we must understand he's asking for counsel which is consistent with his conception of kingship. He wants counsel that makes him look powerful, not necessarily wise. If you get that, you'll understand, in a sense, why things work out as they do. And that's going to bring us now into Ahithophel's counsel. And Ahithophel's counsel pertains to the problem of David. Remember, David has been flushed out of the city. He probably has a couple thousand troops with him. And he's hiding out in the wilderness. and he's getting help from people on the countryside. But he has to be exterminated. That's the thing. He has to be exterminated because we cannot have a dueling kingship. And Absalom knows this. So that's the reason for the counsel that is given here. It's military or martial in nature. And Ahithophel provides a very sensible plan. He says, first of all, in verse 1, let me choose 12,000 men. Now, right there, you need to seize on the let me, because that is crucial to part of the problem that Absalom is going to have with this problem. Ahithophel does not say, Absalom, you take 12,000 men. Ahithophel says to Absalom, I will take, let me take 12,000 men. The other thing he says, let's do it tonight. He wants to construct a sort of quick strike force team. And their duty is to be fleet of foot and swift and to sweep down upon David's camp, catch him by surprise, and then to do it now. And the reason is because David has just left town. David's been on a 20-mile hike. David's camp contains women and children and perhaps some elderly people. They're weary and they're tired from the journey and they're unsettled. And plus, David is still trying to process the terrible events of the day that have happened. This most unthinkable thing, his son taking the kingship away from him. So Ahithophel says, let's go quick. We'll take 12,000 men. That should be plenty to do the job. And the other thing says, let's surprise him. I will come upon him. He's weary and exhausted and terrify him so that all people with him will flee. And then I'll strike down the king alone. Notice this is a brilliant plan, because what he is saying is that David has probably positioned himself in the camp with all of his people and probably at the center of the camp, if we're to regard that plan at all that was used by Saul in his strategic positioning of himself, that he was in the center of the camp guarded by his soldiers. That's probably what Ahithophel is thinking David would be doing. And so the idea here is that if they just sweep down in the middle of the night and surprise them, everybody will run and David will be standing in the middle of the camp all by himself. From there, it's only a few steps forward and cut off his head. It's over. It's clean. It's quick. It's surgical. In verse 3, he says it brings peace. Look at it. I will bring back all of the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the men you seek, then all the people will be at peace. Look at that. This sounds very good. It's clean. It's wise. It leads to a great result or outcome that only one man dies and the rest of the nation is unified in peace, which means there's going to be no riots in the street. There's going to be no guerrilla warfare. There's going to be no nuisance of a long and protracted civil war. This seems like a great plan. And again, remember how everybody regarded the counsel of Hushai, or rather Ahithophel. It says it was as if somebody had inquired of the word of God. And so here Ahithophel gives us advice and it seems all sensible. And next thing you know, people are rising to give him a standing ovation. We're told that all of the people, the elders of Israel, with Absalom, they were pleased. They were all pleased. Interesting, isn't it? It was self-evident that when Ahithophel speaks, people should listen. And the reason is because his counsel was wise. There was no dissent. There were no gainsayers. There were no detractors. There was universal applause and consent. Now, something fascinating happens in between verse 4 and verse 5. Because now we're given a second plan. And you can see here, then Absalom said, now shall Hushai the Archite also come in and let us hear what he has to say. Notice here, even though Absalom is cheering and patting Ahithophel on the back, we can already hear in his voice he is agitated. It was the right plan for the right time in the right situation, and yet Hushai, or rather Absalom, is not pleased. He is not pleased at all. He says, call in Hushai. And let's see what he has to say. Well, verse 6. Hushai had come to Absalom. Absalom said to him, Ahithophel has spoken to us that we carry out his plan. If not, you speak. Now notice, there's something important there. It's the pronoun. It's first person plural. It's we. He says, we are to carry out Ahithophel's plan. Go back to verse 1. You'll notice something that is very interesting. Ahithophel doesn't say we. He says me. You've heard the old adage. There's no I in team. There's no I in team. And the fact of the matter is, there's no we in Ahithophel's advice. There's only I. And as Absalom is recounting the advice of Ahithophel to Hushai, he has subconsciously stumbled on, I would argue, his problem. He may not even seem to understand why he's agitated by the plan, because it's so profoundly wise. But here, he's putting his own spin on it, and you can tell that we problem is nagging him. Because Ahithophel said, me. He said, I. He never said a word about Absalom or anybody else. Now, here's what's so interesting is Hushai immediately responds. He is given the privileges of the floor. He's given unrestricted room for comment. And now Hushai responds. And Hushai says, this time the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good. Now, it's too bad you weren't reading that in Hebrew. Because actually what Hushai says is not good, the advice of Ahithophel this time. Notice, completely different spin on things when you put the not good up front. Because what it's saying is the problem is destined to fail. The accent is on the negative. And what's so interesting here is he seems to concede the profundity of Ahithophel's advice normally. Because he says this time. Every other time that Ahithophel has spoken, we would all concede that it seems like when he speaks, he's the one who has got the direct pipeline to God stuck into his ear. But this time, he says, no good. No good. Now, what's so crafty about his response is indicated in the very first words of his response in verse 8. Hushai said, you know. Now, what do you do if you're talking to a person with a large ego and they like the sound of their voice, they like how they look in the mirror, they like everything about themselves? What do you do if you want to move them in the direction you want to take them? Well, you start talking about them. You start talking about them. You know, look, Absalom, I don't even have to point this out. You're a bright man. You have a lot of experience. You're a king, after all. You know. Come on now. Anybody can see this. That's how he starts. And from here, he bends his ear against Ahithophel's counsel. Notice how he does it here. In verse 8, he says, you know your father and his men. They're mighty and they're fierce, like a bear robbed of her cubs. And your father's an expert in warfare. He'll not spend the night with his people. Now remember, what was at the heart now of Ahithophel's strategy? Or his tactic, really. The strategy is lean, mean, quick, strike, force, element of surprise. The tactic is we sweep down and we flush everybody out of the camp and we kill David. And so what he does here is he says, do you really think that's going to work? Do you really think that we're going to surprise David and his men and they're all just going to run for the hills like a dog with his tail tucked in between its legs? No. It's not going to happen at all. Instead, you know how they are. They're fighting men. They're fierce. They're like a mama bear who's protecting her cubs out in the wild. Trust me, you don't want to deal with her. There's not going to be any element of surprise. See? The whole plan's a joke. This is a pretty devastating blow to Ahithophel. And this is what Absalom wants to hear, by the way. Absalom wants to hear this. And then Hushai takes Absalom on a walk down memory lane there in verse 9. He says, behold now, he's hidden himself in one of the caves. Now, you got to think this. That when David did spend time with his family and they were parked around the campfire at night watching campfire TV in their house or wherever else, that Papa David sat there with his sons around him and talked to him about all those times when he was out running for his life from Saul. And what did they do? How'd they hide? Well, they found a cave. All throughout 1 Samuel, we're watching David flee from from Saul. We're always finding him in a cave somewhere. Well, cave, as soon as Hushai starts talking about cave, Absalom's memory is jogged. All those stories about David, who was an expert in evasion, would found a cave. He's not going to be sitting there in the wide open for people to just run out in the middle of nowhere and take his head off. He's not stupid. He's in a cave. We follow them at the first attack. Whoever hears it will say, there's been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. Now he's taking Ahithophel's advice and he's running the opposite direction. He says, if you try to surprise David, he'll surprise you. See? A little judo going on here. He's going to take your plan and destroy it with the own energy and force that you're using. So here he says, no, you try to surprise him, he'll surprise you. And when he surprises you, you're all going to die. Look at verse 10. Even the one who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will completely lose heart. See, even your best men, under that plan of old Ahithophel, they'll be scared. What's the clincher argument? What ties it all together? What gives it gravitas and substance? Well, verse 10, for all Israel knows your father is a mighty man. And so are all those with him. Well, this makes perfect sense. Of course this plan won't work. Throw it away. Now what plan do you want to use? Hushai's got a plan. Hushai has his own plan. And this plan is tailor-made for Absalom's ears. It is tailor-made for Absalom's ears. Notice how he appeals to the ego and strokes that ego of Absalom. Verse 11. Here's the counter proposal. I counsel that all Israel be surely gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba. Now, that's an interesting geographical notation there, because Dan is the northernmost point in Israel, and Beersheba is the southernmost point in Israel. That means everybody from within those boundaries will gather together for war. And just so we get a sense of the overwhelming numbers, it will be as the sand that is by the seashore in abundance. That's not 12,000 men. 12,000 men would have been five times as many forces as David had. But this fighting force, wow, who knows? The size of the seashore. And you know that Absalom is hearing this. And when he hears huge army, he's already in. Yes, this is what I wanted. I want something that looks kingly and powerful. Who cares about this middle-of-the-night stuff that nobody can see with a handful of soldiers? I want to take somebody out and make everybody know I did it. So he says, let's have a big army. And then the other thing here, and this is a stroke of genius, and you personally go into battle. Now, remember, I pointed out to you the fatal flaw in the ointment here in verse 1. Ahithophel said, let me. And then he kept saying, I and I and I. There was no Absalom in that. There was no Absalom in that anywhere. But now, Hushai's counterproposal is, let's get a big army and you lead them. Now, if there was such thing as thought bubble or that way to fade like they do on TV to show you what's in somebody's mind, you would have a picture here of Absalom daydreaming. Riding on his powerful horse and his wind flowing in the hair, and he's strapped down with weaponry and armor and everything else, and he's leading these vast hordes of soldiers. And he's saying to himself, this is what a king looks like. And that's precisely what Hushai counsels. Let's get a big force, and you lead it, and you show everybody how powerful you are. Well, look at verse 12 now. Instead of this tactic where you're going off in the night and a couple people strike down David and that's it, let me show you what I envision for you, Absalom. So we shall come to him in one of the places where he can be found, and we'll fall on him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and of all the men who are with him, not one will be left. You see the picture he paints for him? Bloodbath. That's kingly. this whole business of just killing one person, let everybody else live and live all happily after ever after again, that might be for some people, but it's not for Absalom. Absalom wants a bloodbath. He wants everybody dead so that everybody will take notice that he's a powerful king and that when he means business, he'll crush everybody. Kill them all. And so he sets before this powerful image of a tsunami of soldiers sweeping over David and all of his men and drowning them in their own blood. Well, verse 13, just to make the image absurd, but also at the same time to project the same kind of power that he has been doing so far. He says in verse 13, if he withdraws into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city and will drag it into the valley until not even a small stone is found there. So even if David is lucky enough to get away and go hide somewhere behind what he thinks is a fortress, it won't do any good because they'll just hook up a bunch of ropes to it and pull it apart one by one until David is standing there exposed all by himself, an easy target to be killed. Well, as you can imagine, if Ahithophel's advice was considered wise and he got a standing ovation and swept off his feet, Hushai, well, he got a hero's welcome and a ticker tape parade. This was great. Everybody loved this. This is precisely the kind of counsel that Absalom could count on from his trusted advisor to make him look powerful. Absalom and all the men of Israel said, this is better. This is better than the counsel of Hushai. This is where foolishness comes in, people of God. This is where foolishness comes in. Because there's your quote, and it's so fascinating how the narrator so skillfully switches from this scene of people high-fiving and patting each other on the back and exalting in this sure-to-be-successful plan, and then you get the breakaway to what really is going to happen. The Lord ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so the Lord might bring calamity upon Absalom. This plan was not good. Now you say, why did Hushai give Absalom a plan that was not good? Because he designed to, that's why. Remember that Hushai was one of those people who met David when he was fleeing. Remember when he was fleeing from the city of Jerusalem and a runner comes up to David and he says, I just need to report to you very quickly, sir, that now Ahithophel has betrayed you and he's gone over to the side of Absalom. And that stopped David in his tracks. When David heard that, not only was he overwhelmed with grief because he'd been betrayed by a trusted counselor, he stopped and he prayed. And he prayed, God, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolish. That's what he prayed. And the sense we get in the text is, no sooner does he raise his head from bowing in prayer to open his eyes, Hushai is standing there. An old friend of his. And his advice and his charge to Hushai was in chapter 15, verse 34. Say to Absalom, I'll be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in the past. So I will now be your servant. Then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Please note that word, thwart. It is the very same word in Hebrew that you find here in verse 14. The Lord ordained to thwart. This was all a plan. He had prayed to God. God had brought him Hushai. He sends Hushai back to work his way into the council, the royal council of Absalom. And he says, when the time is right, you counsel foolishness. And that will thwart the wise counsel of Ahithophel. And that is exactly what happens here. What a profoundly powerful answer to prayer. Can you imagine a prayer working out any better in terms of its answer? God, please deliver me from this situation. Give me the wisdom. Give me the understanding. Give me the strength. Help me to know what I need to do so I can respond correctly. And bam, you do exactly the thing that fits into the puzzle. that makes it all fit and work together. This is what David did. He prayed, and God answered his prayer with precision. Send somebody to make the counsel of Ahithophel foolish. Here comes Hushai. Hushai works his way into Absalom's confidence and graces and counsels folly, so that the Lord can use folly to thwart the purpose of an evil man who is seeking to kill his anointed king. People of God, we won't spend long on this, but just think about this. Mark this out. You should regularly keep track of your prayers and then watch and see how God answers. Now, that's going to require that you pray specifically about things, but if you want to see your faith energized and confirmed in marvelous ways, watch and see what God does with answered prayers. This is precisely what happened here. David prayed something that seemed like it was outlandish at the time. And yet, because it was in the will of the Lord to stop the advancement of this attack upon the kingdom of God, God answered it in just a tremendously marvelous way that grabs all of our attention and leads us to want to pray the same way. Mark out your prayers and then chart out God's answers. It will energize your faith. But look here. God thwarted the counsel of Ahithophel, and he did it for a reason. And that reason is that the Lord might bring calamity upon Absalom. Now, in the Hebrew here, it doesn't say calamity. It says the evil. The evil is what's there. And that word evil can be translated a lot of different ways. It's based upon the situation and context. I think here, the evil is death. And so what Absalom wanted to do was bring death upon his father David. And so I argue that when this passage here is saying the Lord thwarted the counsel so that the Lord might bring death or the evil on Absalom, that's precisely what's going on here. What God is going to do is he's going to take that which was intended for David and turn it back right on Absalom himself. Now, I want you to tuck that away because it's going to come back to us later. But for now, let's just pause here and think about the application of our passage. And I have a couple of points, and they might be a little bit lengthy, but I think they're drawn from this text. And there can be no doubt that one of the things that we're to take from this text is we have a classic narrative illustration of the principle that the Lord turns the heart. That's a doctrine. The Lord turns the heart. The Lord sovereignly turns the heart. And of course, you can't think about reading this passage and a king is involved and plans are being made and thinking about the narrative comment we hear that the Lord thwarted the good counsel of Absalom, but not think of Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. Isn't that exactly the illustration of Proverbs 21:1? Absalom's heart was in the hands of the Lord, and he turned it wherever he will. All the way back at verse 5, and I told you, something happens between verse 4 and verse 5. Absalom heard the plan. Brilliant, he says. Verse 5, let's have Hushai come in here and see if he can do better. Something has happened in there. Commentators pick this up. Matthew Henry says in verse 5, God overruled the heart of Absalom not to proceed upon it till he consulted Hushai. Matthew Poole, in his comment in verse 5, calls Absalom seeking a second opinion of Hushai's counsel a wonderful effect of divine providence blinding his mind. Notice that. We can see the Lord is at work invisibly behind the scenes here to bring about his will. And something that should be interesting to us is that the Lord turned the heart of Absalom while Absalom was doing the wise thing. Remember, he got a second opinion. He was making plans to go out to battle, and he got a second opinion. What do the Proverbs say? Proverbs 11:14, where there's no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors, there is victory. You hear the principle? If you want to be successful in an endeavor, heap up, multiply, accumulate wise counsel. Because when you have a multitude of counselors, you have victory. Proverbs 15:22. Without consultation, plans are frustrated. But with many counselors, they succeed. Notice that word there. Proverbs 15:22. Frustrated. It is the exact same Hebrew word that is interpreted or translated thwart in our verse. So what Proverbs is saying in 15:22 is that God thwarts. He thwarts plans that are not made with consultation. And so to do just the opposite, Absalom, again, he goes to his counselor so he can succeed. But in doing the wise thing, God sets him up for failure. It's a great irony, isn't it? He's exercising wisdom. And in his exercise of wisdom, he is exercising folly. That's God turning the heart. By seeking that counsel, God was blinding his mind because Hushai was there to fill his mind with intellectual poison. And this man is too stupid and blind-eyed and hard-hearted to see it because he loves the picture of himself. Well, what else do we take from this? I think it's a subset of this point, though. That this is just an illustration of what God is doing at all times with the human heart. This is just an illustration of what God is doing at all times with the human heart. Calvin, commenting on Proverbs 21:1, says, here he comprehends the whole race under one particular class. If any will is free from subjection, it must be the one who has regal or kingly power, and in a manner exercising dominion over other wills. But if it, that is the king's heart, is in the hand of God, ours surely cannot be exempt from it. Notice here his argument. He says the Proverbs are giving us an example of a notoriously free person, the king, because it's generally considered whatever the king does, we're all bound to, we're all subject to. He's the strong one. But if his heart is in the hands of the Lord, how much more are ours? And so then he goes on to expand upon this in his institutes. And he applies it to a situation that most people would say men are free in the choices they make. He says, and those actions which in themselves are neither good nor bad and concern bodily matters rather than spiritual life, the liberty which man possesses, some have conceded a free choice to man. In other words, It's the old question. When you wake up in the morning and you decide what you're going to have for breakfast and your options are pancakes or high-fiber oatmeal or eggs and bacon or an energy drink or whatever, the thought is we're just free. Those are mundane decisions of life. You can choose whatever you want. God's not involved in the small stuff, right? That's what Calvin is saying. He said, this is our situation. Well, you have eggs and toast or pancakes for breakfast. No one believes God is concerned about tiny little choices like that until somebody chokes on their breakfast and dies. And then people say, well, that was of the Lord. But you see, it's an absurdity. But the point is, how far does God's providence extend? How often is he controlling the human heart? Well, Calvin says, what I want us to notice, as Calvin says, that God sovereignly rules over the minds of all men in all the affairs and decisions of life. All of them. And then he quotes a series of passages to back up his point. And here I'm trying to make the case that 2 Samuel 17:14 is not some anomaly. It's consistent with the whole sweep of Scripture and how it speaks to the reach of God's power over the human heart. And so he lists off a series of texts. Who gave the Israelites such favor in the eyes of Egyptians? Who dissuaded Absalom from adopting the counsel of Ahithophel? Who disposed Rehoboam to adopt the counsel of the young men? Who caused the approach of the Israelites to strike terror into the nations formerly distinguished for valor? Who, on the other hand, filled the hearts of the Israelites with fear and dread? But he who threatened in the law, he would give them a trembling heart. You see, the point is established. We don't have a freak event, a swerve in the atoms, as it were, where something strange happened on this day because God intended to do something to Absalom because he needed to be beaten down because of the great hubris he was manifesting in attacking his father and stealing his kingdom. Strange things happen when that happens. That's not the point here. God is sovereign over the reins of the human heart. This is just an illustration of it. The second point of application I'd like to make is this exercise of divine power in behalf of David and his anointed one, and really who he represents, the kingdom of God, is a great consolation to the church. It is of great consolation to the church. Because all you have to do is look at this in context. Absalom has stolen the kingdom. His father is actually the anointed one of God, and so he's a false Christ. He's an antichrist, if you will. So he's stolen the kingdom, and now he is closing in to kill the king and extinguish the light of the kingdom of God on earth. That's how dark it is. He is seeking to snuff out the church. I think it's not wrong to say you are in a situation here where the last church on earth is, and armies are surrounding it, ready to kill it and crush it. And that's not a far-fetched picture, by the way, because the book of Revelation chapter 20 gives us one such example of this. So imagine that is the situation here. And yet in this darkness, when things look the most bleak, after Ahithophel has given his counsel and everybody feels that it's wise and it will be successful and they're ready to rally around it, it looks like the church is ready to be crushed. And where is God? Well, his invisible hand is moving, and turning the heart of Absalom. Blakey says here, how easily may God, when he pleases, defeat the most able schemes of his enemies. He does not need to create weapons to oppose them. He has only to turn their own weapons against themselves. What an encouragement to faith, even when the fortunes of the church are at their lowest ebb. What a great encouragement this morning we have this morning, people of God, that the enemies of the church, they look powerful, will fall. I'm saying this to those of you this morning who are discouraged. Some of you who may be thinking that there's really no use to trying to promote a sound doctrine and true worship and the true church because, after all, there are far too many Absaloms and not enough Davids. What a frustratingly foolish attempt to try to build true churches in the midst of a sea of opposition. It's foolish. It is a fool's errand. Here we have the consolation that even in the church's darkest hour, though God is not evidently seen, he's at work. And he is subduing the hearts of the evil and those who hate Christ and the gospel and his church. And he is working behind the scenes to bring about victory and triumph over the forces of evil that are arrayed against Christ and his church. You are to be encouraged this morning, people of God, that the Lord is right now working to thwart evil counsels, even though it doesn't seem like it. Well, let's come in now to the second point of our message. This goes faster this morning. And that's the suicide of Ahithophel. You'll notice in my reading, I skipped over verses 15 through 22, because there are really some background information that we'll have to deal with next time as we move on into chapter 18. But I made a beeline for verse 23 because really the text, the way it's constructed, would suggest that's what we're to do. Ahithophel and his advice were rejected, and Ahithophel became dejected. That's what verse 23 tells us. He was not used to having his counsel not followed. Remember, he's E.F. Hutton. When he speaks, everybody listens. This time when he spoke, everybody listened and said, not good. And so he got up and he left. He's like the little boy down at the playground who, when things aren't going his way, takes his football home. That's the way he is here. He takes his football home so nobody can play because it's not going his way. So he saddles his donkey and he heads to his house, and then he does something very peculiar. We're told that he put his affairs in order. He put his affairs in order. He paid his bills. He made his inheritance. He made his will. He did all of that. Then he jumped up on a stool and strangled himself. You say, what an odd text. What an odd response. It feels strange to us. One of the wisest men of his day, his counsel is not accepted on one occasion. He goes home and he very cool and calculated-like puts his affairs in order. And then he says, you know what the best way to kill yourself is? Strangling. Even in his own death, his own suicide, he is busy applying this great insight and wisdom into life that he has. Should be of interest to us, though, there's no suicide note. You see that? There's no suicide note in verse 23. You would think a man of such foresight and thought would have left a suicide note behind to help us understand, why would the wisest man alive kill himself and kill himself like this? Most commentators, they read this, they say, well, he perceived that by adopting Hushai's counsel, Absalom would fail, and therefore David would take over the kingdom again. But came back, he would kill his betraying friend. Okay, I think that's probably true. But Matthew Henry gives us another angle on this, and I think it's true as well. He said, his proud heart cannot bear the affront. The more he thinks of it, the more violent his resentments grow, till they bring him to the last of this desperate resolve to see another before preferred before him. So he says, the world is not worthy of such an oracle as he is, and therefore he will make them know the lack. In other words, this is ultimate form of vengeance. You don't want my advice, and you know I'm palpably, most obviously, the wisest man you can find, and you reject my advice for a fool? Well, here's what you deserve. You deserve this light to be extinguished and to die. No counsel from me. It was an act of vengeance and an act of vanity. I think that's right. What a contrast this forms between David. David was the king. David was the Lord's anointed. David had bent over backwards helping this wayward and rebellious son of his, Absalom. And then out of nowhere, his son leads a coup and kicks him out of town. And then David goes struggling off into the wilderness to preserve his life. And as he goes, here comes Shimei barking at him like a dog and throwing rocks and cursing him and saying all kinds of evil things about him. What does David do? Does he fall on his sword? No. He says, let the man call down curses because the Lord's hand is in it. Humble. He accepted the chastenings of the Lord. He didn't fall and crumble and wilt. Melt like a snowman in the searing heat of the sun just because something didn't go right. This man was full of vanity. It strikes me how similar really Ahithophel and Absalom are together. One is vain because of his natural giftedness in terms of his great looks and his physical stature, and he has the gift of gab. That's Absalom. On the other hand, Ahithophel is naturally gifted with insight, intuition, and wisdom. But what's similar about them besides that? Neither one gave God the glory. Neither one gave God the glory for their gifts. Instead, they relied upon their natural giftedness and abilities, and they became vain. Because they were in love with their own image in the mirror. And that vanity led to a warpedness such that they couldn't tolerate it if people rejected them. People of God, that's what happens to the vain person. If you do not use your natural giftedness to the glory of God, He will allow you to become vain. And vain people, when they get exposed, become desperate people. There is another way to use your giftedness. That is to the Lord's glory, to cultivate your natural gifts to the Lord's glory, use them for the good of His people, and give Him all the credit. I'm often struck by this, and I'm not necessarily the biggest fan of the world, in the world of this, but I am struck at how often, particularly when you see exceptional professional athletes get on the camera, and the first thing they say is, I want to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You ever hear anybody say that in an Oscar speech in Hollywood? You ever hear CEOs and presidents of massive corporations say that the first time the microphone gets shoved in their nose? I don't know what it is about athletes that leads them to do this, but in a sense, this is precisely, even if we're not necessarily in favor of that particular expression, this is precisely the way we use our natural giftedness. And if we don't, give God the glory for it, and we become stuck up and egotistical and vain and self-oriented, selfish, well, we're crushed. We're crushed. People don't recognize our brilliance. Or when people would dare to reject our words, or when people would deign not to like us. This is something for us to consider here. This contrast, they're obviously in the passage for a reason. I think we should learn from them. Beware of becoming vain and using your giftedness apart from Christ and His glory. So here Ahithophel commits suicide. And I argue there's one more step to take here in our passage. And that's to connect Ahithophel to Judas and then to Christ. I've tried to leave the breadcrumbs before you this morning so you can pick them up and make these dots and connections for yourself, but they're all here. There is an absolutely obvious and recognizable parallel. Ahithophel was David's friend and trusted counselor. David stands out above all of the kings of the Old Testament as the type of Christ in his kingship and his power. There can be no doubt about that. Of course, you know who Judas was. So even as Jesus says, my own familiar friend, quoting from Psalm 41, has lifted up his heel against me. Both of these men were close to the Lord's anointed and to his Christ. The next parallel is so obvious, I don't even have to mention it. They both betrayed their best friend, these anointed ones, and then they went out and hung themselves. So it's not a surprise then when just about any commentator you read on 2 Samuel notices the parallel. Blakey says Ahithophel is the Judas of the New Testament. Constable says even the detail of Judas' betrayal of Jesus and his subsequent suicide have no remote parallel anywhere in Scripture except with Ahithophel. Arnold, most scholars admit the remarkable parallels of Matthew's report of Judas' death. You can't miss the parallels. They're just nowhere else in Scripture. Ahithophel betraying David, Judas betraying Christ. But there's another parallel here. There is another parallel. And that is the sovereignty of God in relationship to the counsel of betrayal. We noted this already. That word thwart in verse 14. The Lord ordained to thwart. Well, we said there was a connection between 1 Samuel 15:34, where David said to Hushai, you go and you thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. And of course, we know that David came up with that plan because he prayed that God would make Ahithophel's counsel foolish. So here's what we should obviously be seeing already. We have one side of the parallel here, one betrayer who has been prayed over. His counsel has been prayed over. And the prayer about his counsel of betrayal is that God would thwart it and make it foolish. But then, and of course the Lord sovereignly does. He answers that prayer, sovereignly turns the heart. But listen to what Jesus says. Matthew 26, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. Jesus knows about the council. Jesus knows about the intent of Judas to betray him. And he says, the Son of Man is to go. The relationship of the Lord to the betrayal of Judas is sovereign once again. Remember, Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane already having dismissed Judas. And when he did, he said, Judas, go and do your deed. It's been written of you. And then Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. And what does he do? He prays that God would thwart the betraying counsel of Judas. Remember, David did that and it worked. Jesus, in his moment of deepest agony, prays, take this cup from me. We can say essentially, he's already aware of what Judas is doing. Essentially, his prayer is, thwart the counsel. But now you know the difference, don't you? Now you know the difference. Because in the case of Christ, the Lord's sovereignty prevailed over Judas' counsel so that God would turn a deaf ear to the prayers of Christ and he would use the betrayal of Judas to be the effectual first crucial step towards the cross. Now do you see the connection between Ahithophel, Judas, and Christ? God determined not to answer the prayer of Jesus Christ, and God determined to make the betrayal of Judas effectual so that Christ would be handed over to the authorities and eventually he would be condemned as a criminal and strung up on a cross and executed. Remember, I told you a while ago, it was dark. It looked like the kingdom of God had failed. David was cowering in fear and hiding in the wilderness. A counterfeit Antichrist had taken his throne, and Ahithophel had counseled brilliance so that David would be dead. It looked like the kingdom of God was over. But David had prayed, and God answered his prayer, and he sends Hushai to subvert the council, and David then stays alive because he follows Hushai's foolish plan, and his life is preserved, and Absalom dies. God brought the calamity, the evil, not on David, but on who? Absalom. But the lights went out here. When Judas betrayed Christ, no prayers were answered. The counsel of betrayal prevailed. And Christ, the Lord of glory, was put on a cross. And everybody believed the kingdom of God had been subverted. Remember what all the disciples did? They left. It was over. And for 3 long days, the lights of the kingdom of God were turned off. And everybody thought evil had subdued the Lord. We've heard the story so many times, we're not shocked. But if you put yourself in the shoes of the situation, you can begin to perceive here the dynamics of our situation. In one case, God subverts the counsel of the wise one with the counsel of fools. On the other, it doesn't look like he answered at all. Wait, he did. The day of resurrection. Christ triumphed over the grave as he rose to life. I want to end this morning by reminding you of how Paul describes all of this. He has one word for it, and I think you already are there with me. Foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, to Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. You see that? The Jews wanted a powerful Messiah who was a lot like Absalom. The Greeks thought the cross was moronic and repulsive, and they wanted philosophical enlightenment. But I want to point out that the wise ones of the world did not have a crucified Christ in their councils. But God did. God did. And what he calls it is foolishness. And God used foolishness to subvert the wise and their counsels. And through the foolishness of a cross, he brings salvation to his people. He did it in a very strange way. He did it by bringing calamity on his son. Remember that? The evil, death. What Absalom intended for David turned out and boomeranged back on Absalom. But in the case of Christ, the Lord brought calamity on his son. And it was through that foolish counsel of bringing calamity on his own son that salvation came to God's people. So this morning, people of God, if you want salvation, there's a very simple way to get it. Embrace folly. It is to embrace foolishness, the foolishness of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The foolishness of one who was strung up between two criminals and executed that we might have eternal life. None of us would have planned it that way. None of us would have subverted wisdom with such folly. But God did. Because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And so this morning, what you need to flee from, and it's the thing that you don't want to flee from, the world around us doesn't want to flee from, self-confidence, worldly wisdom, the appearance of honor and dignity and intellectual enlightenment. That's what everybody says you should want. What a fool to believe in somebody who died 2,000 years ago and his name was Jesus. We want intellectual enlightenment. We want the flowing gold locks of Absalom. But you see, the wisdom of God, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of the world. And Paul says the weakness of God is stronger than their might. We rejoice this morning, people of God. This foolishness of God in the cross of Jesus Christ, which subverted the counsel of the wise, is the way of salvation. And I pray here this morning that all of us will humble ourselves and embrace this foolishness in the cross. Because if we do, we will become the righteousness of God in Jesus. And we will have eternal life. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for the ways that you have revealed yourself and manifested your power and sovereignty and the control and exercise of your kingdom. Truly, it's as your word says, your ways are above our ways. It would not cross our mind to defeat wisdom with folly. But then again, O Lord, our ways are not your ways, because your ways are higher than ours, as high as the heavens are above the earth. And so we stand here before your word with a hand over our mouth, covering our mouths because of the awe and the adoration we sense at the marvel of your doings. We do pray, Father, that you would bend our hearts to subdue them to faith, that they would look upon your plan and your works and your ways and what you've done in your Christ, and to delight in his cross and rejoice in him, because this suffering servant that you have sent has provided us salvation and life in abundance. Help us, O Lord, to find it in Christ and in nowhere else but in him alone. So increase our faith, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.